And hey, as we get started, let me give a big shout out to all the men who have been who spent the whole weekend out at our men's retreat. Man, what a wonderful, wonderful time that was! And so it's awesome. But hey, also, if you're brand new with us, like Missy was saying, man, we're just glad you're here. And I want to let you know that we are in a series right now called Courageous. We've been in it for quite a while, but for about 6 weeks now. Can you believe we're 6 weeks into this thing already? Just going by fast. But in fact, as a church, we have been spending quite a bit of time in the book of Joshua, and even going back further than that, the book of Exodus, and going back further than that, the book of Genesis. We've actually been in the Old Testament a lot. And you might remember, we started this about 2 years ago. We started with the book of Genesis, and we call that series Origins. And we learned all about how God started everything and his plan for the world to redeem the world through Jesus. And I'm going to say this to you. Without the book of Genesis, we wouldn't know anything. The book of Genesis sets the stage for everything. And so we did that. And then about a year after that, we started the next book of the Bible, which was Exodus. And we call that series Rescued. And if you were with us back then, you know that Exodus picks up right where Genesis leaves off. We learned all about God's plan to build a mighty nation, and God how rescued those people from slavery, and then he created a covenant with them and set them on the path to the promised land. And that was like 2 years worth of preaching. And then this fall, 6 weeks ago, we started this next series, Courageous, which is the book of Joshua. And here's how I've talked about these three sermon series. Origins, Rescued, and Courageous is like a trilogy of a movie. All right, you got the original movie, you got the sequel, and now we've got the finale, and that's what we're in right now. So if you are just joining us for the very first time, and I want you to know, you're going to be able to pick up with us right where we start today. But if you're interested in going back and listening to Genesis and Exodus and all those sermons, they're on our website, and I would highly, highly encourage it. And I'll just tell you this as we get going here today. These past couple of years in the Old Testament has been a real growth season for me. I have just grown so much by studying these Old Testament books of the Bible, and I hope that you're having the same experience as well. I hope that you are growing as well, and you are learning. But I'll tell you, as these last couple of years have unfolded, going through Genesis and Exodus and now in the book of Joshua, I can tell you that I am seeing this truth about God clearer and clearer, more clearly than I ever have before, and it's this truth right here. God hasn't changed. Okay? I see it so much clearer than I ever have before, and I never doubted it before, but where we have been these last couple of years, I see it with more clarity than ever. God hasn't changed. And what he expected of people back in Genesis and Exodus and through all of that into the book of Joshua, what God expected of people then is what he expects and desires from people today. Now, let me just say this. Certainly, there are differences between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant rather, and the New Covenant. Our worship has changed for sure. And there were some rules that were specifically for the Israelites that have gone away now when Jesus came and established the New Covenant. So, sure. But fundamentally, the outcomes, what God always desired from the way he wanted people to worship, the rules that God always wanted for his people to keep, the outcomes of those things have not changed at all. They reflect the desires of an unchanging, loving God. So here's some of those outcomes. Here's some of those things that God is exactly the same then and now. God desires faith from us. God desires obedience. He desires holy living. He desires sexual purity. He desires honest and truthful worship. He desires surrender and so forth. None of that has changed from then till now. He still desires that we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God still desires that we walk daily and humbly with him all of our lives, that we would be devoted to him in every way. God still desires to have a people that would be the example to the whole world of what holy living looks like. And I believe that to be the church today. So we see this unchanging God really well here in the book of Joshua. And I've tried to point out these things in this series. You know, when God said, find the ark when you see it, fall in line behind it, and go across the Jordan behind it. I mean, That was the whole image of this following the Lord, follow the ark. God still wants that today. Follow the Lord. We saw that in chapter 3. And then he said, take 12 stones from the Jordan and set them up, and they're going to be a memorial and a sign, because I don't ever want you to forget. Friends, God still doesn't want us to forget our deliverance and the great things he's done for our lives. In fact, every week when we come together, we share communion together so we don't forget the most important thing that has ever happened to us. God hasn't changed. Last week, we learned the Israelites needed to get their spiritual house in order, and they needed to restore the covenant, and they did that when they were all circumcised. And when they got circumcised and they got aligned back with God the way that he wanted his people to do and to be, guess what God did? He says, now we're together, and guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to roll your reproach away. All that sin, all that failure in the wilderness, gone. And guess what? God still does the same thing for us today. When we turn to God in faith, repent of our sins, and align ourselves with him through baptism, he rolls our sins away too. All that reproach, all those past sins, gone, just like that. God hasn't changed. And now in our series, we come to what has got to be one of the most famous moments in the entire Bible. I mean, it's definitely probably the most famous moment in the book of Joshua for sure. And if you haven't done so yet, like we said just a minute ago, turn over your Bibles to Joshua 6. That's where we're going to be, Joshua chapter 6. The Battle of Jericho is one of those moments that takes me back to my childhood. How many of you grew up in Sunday school? Like you came up. I mean, do you remember how they taught this story back when we were kids? I still remember my Sunday school teacher bringing out the flannel graph board. You remember those? If you don't know what a flannel graph is, it's like this big felt board, and you got all these Bible characters, and then the teacher would put them up there, and she would and build this whole story. And our set, what I remember from a kid, like somebody ripped the head off of Joshua, and so Peter had to stand in for Joshua. You know, it's like, I know this is Peter, but we're gonna pretend it's Joshua. You know, the older I get, the more I look back on those days with great fondness. You know, maybe we should get back to some of the old flannel graph days. I don't know. But I remember as a kid in children's church, because they would use this story of Jericho as a real teaching to teach kids about God's strength, his power, and faithfulness, all of those themes that are present here in Joshua 6. But I remember as a kid dressing up like an Israelite, marching around the room, you know, with our trumpets and letting out a big shout when it was time for the walls to fly. I still remember that to this very day. So I'm going to tell you right now, this chapter of the Bible takes me back to my childhood. It's probably one of the earliest stories of the Bible that I remember. And like I said, we've been using this story specifically to teach children about God's power and faithfulness. And you know what I hope today? I hope that our study in Joshua 6 will do the very same thing for us today, that we're going to learn some things about the Lord, his strength, his power, our faith, and what he desires from each of us. So let's just get right into it. I had you turn to Joshua 6, but I'm actually going to have you back up a couple verses, back up into chapter 5, because the end part of chapter 5 sets up all of chapter 6. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, I kind of get this impression when I read this part of Joshua. I look at the timeline of what is happening here. All of the men have just been circumcised, right? All of them are still healing from that surgery. This is part of them getting aligned back with God. And I think what's happening is while they're all healing back in their tents, Joshua is taking a little bit of stroll. Maybe there's about 2 miles distance between Gilgal, where they're at, and Jericho. And I think Joshua, being the general that he is, he is out there examining all the walls in this mighty fortified city. And I think he's out there going, how are we going to do this? Like, I know God said that we're going to win, but he's just like a lot of us. You know, he didn't have all the details. I think he's out there kind of scouting things out. How are we going to do this? And that's when And that's when he gets a visit from somebody unexpected. Now, what we do know that's happening right now is that Jericho is shut up tight. The gates are closed, nobody in or out. We know that they are melting it with fear inside those walls. How do we know that? Well, you remember back in chapter 2, two spies went in, they meet Rahab, and what does she confess to them? She's like, everybody is scared to death of you guys. And she cites some things, like we remember what happened at the Red Sea, but then she recalls something much more recent. Do you remember what it was? She says, we all know what you guys did to the kingdoms of Sihon and Og. Remember that's coming back from chapter 2? So they found out that the Israelites, back when they were on the east side of the Jordan before they crossed, they whooped up on two kingdoms. God gave these two kingdoms into their hand. And she's like, we heard all about that. All of that together, they are melting in fear. Now, we did not study about those battles. That's back in the book of Deuteronomy. This is back towards the end of Moses' life, towards the end of their 40-year wandering. It's part of that kind of bridge season when Moses was still with them. But if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24, I want you to see something very specific because it helps build the context of what's happening. Moses said to the Israelites back when they were on the other side of the river, he said, set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge, so they're still a little bit further away. I have given into your hands Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you in all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. That's what God said to Moses. So what's happening here? I'm going to give into your hands these kingdoms. They're not going to be able to stop you. And then people are going to hear about it, and they're going to be terrified of what's happening. So they're seeing this play out now. So fast forward a little bit further in the story. They cross the Jordan. They're getting ready to take on Jericho, and the gates are shut up tight. Nobody in or out. They're melting in fear. It's the very thing that God said to Moses would happen. So the Israelites are camped a couple miles away, healing from surgery. And here is Joshua outside the walls, scouting it out, trying to figure out how they're going to do this. And you might remember, just building the context here, remember 40 years earlier, the spies went in, 12 went in, 10 came out and said, we can't do it. What did they see? They saw places like Jericho. They're like, there's no way. I mean, they got big cities. No doubt they saw Jericho 40 years earlier, and they said it can't be done. Now, here's Joshua 40 years into the future, and he's going, how are we going to do this? Same city, it's still there. Same fortified walls, same defenses. Jericho, what we know from archaeological digs there, because, you know, the ruins of Jericho are still there, in case you didn't know that. I've been there. I've seen it. They see where the walls, it was actually a double-walled city. It was built up on a hill. So, man, they had the best position. They're elevated. The outer wall was about 40 feet high. The inner wall was about 20 feet high. The walls were 6 feet thick. Let me tell you something. In Joshua's day, that's an impenetrable fortress, okay? Huge place. I mean, huge walls, rather, of this city. But that's when Joshua has this encounter with this guy that shows up with a sword in his hand, and Joshua at the beginning didn't know who he was with. Are you with us? Are you with them? And he says, neither. And how does he identify himself? He identifies himself as, I am the commander of the Lord's army. That's quite a title. Commander of the Lord's army. Was he an angel? Or, as many have suggested, he is the pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, we're not going to spend any time digging into that, but here's what I know some of you will do. Some of you, every week, because you tell me about it, you like to take deeper dives. Like, who was this guy? I'm sending you on a deeper dive, and I'd love for you to dig into this, and I'll help you in any way I can. I'm just not going to spend any time with it, but who was this guy that Joshua met? And I'll tell you, it's actually on your study guide. It's one of the questions on your going deeper on your own part. Dig into a little bit. Who was this? In that study, in that deeper dive, it's probably going to take you back to Abraham because he had a very similar encounter with someone like this right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that study will take you a little bit deeper, and you're going to learn words like theophany, and that will be a mind trip. So you guys just dig in, dig in and tell me what you learned, okay? But for our purposes today, we will simply identify him as a messenger from the Lord, but I certainly believe he was much, much, much more than that. But when Joshua understands who he's dealing with and the magnitude of this moment outside the walls of Jericho, he falls down face flat on the ground. I mean, it's the ultimate sign of reverence and humility and submission. And what's Joshua say? I love it. It's why I like Joshua so much. What is it that the Lord would have his servant do? Boy, I'll tell you, if that is not the posture that God wants from each of us, Lord, what is it that you want from me? But I'll tell you, an example from Joshua, as simple as it can be, Lord, what do you want? I'll do it. What do you want? I'll do it. This is the moment that I believe God, through this messenger, or being the pre-incarnate Jesus, tells Joshua exactly how these walls are going to come down and exactly how you're going to defeat this city. I think this is where that message was delivered. And don't quickly pass over the detail that this messenger, this commander of the Lord's army, he came with a sword in his hand. In other words, it's out of the sheath and he's holding it. And the reason why you should pay attention to that is clearly it is a signal that he has come for judgment, nothing else. He's not coming with a sword put away. He's coming with a sword out. He's here for action. That action was judgment on the city of Jericho. Make no mistake, this is a case against Jericho. Now, look at chapter 6, verse 2, and this is what happens next. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse and the army will go up and everyone straight in." And that's the plan. And you know what? From an outside's perspective, that is a bizarre military strategy, wouldn't you say? How many think that's just a bizarre military strategy, all right? Now, I don't know if you caught all those details, but essentially this is the plan that God laid out for Joshua. March around the city one time each day for 6 days, okay? So for 6 days in a row, one rotation around the city. And I just want you to know, this is a completely doable thing because you got to, in our minds today, when we think of city, we think Chicago, Kansas City. We might even think Bentonville. How in the world do they march around a city in one day? Well, you got to think Bible times. You got to think smaller, okay? Our definition of city is big. Their definition is much, much smaller. I have been to Jericho several times. I have seen it with my own eyes. It's not as big as what we might think. The whole thing, all of the ruins of Jericho take up 7 acres. You know, that's less ground than what the West Campus sits on, the Highlands Campus. 7 acres or so. So one time around, even a guy like me could make that lap in less than an hour. Drinking some coffee or whatever, wouldn't be that hard. You can do it to this day. You can actually walk around it. It's not that hard. And then on the 7th day, okay, the 7th day, you're supposed to march around it 7 times. Okay, so I'm just kind of breaking it down for you. In the process of all this marching, so by the time they're all done, in the course of a week, they will make, all you math majors, how many rotations around Jericho? Now, come on, have a little faith here. 6 plus 7, 13, there we go. And so this, you know, I've never been accused of being great at math, that's why they don't let me count around here, because I'm always like 6, 7, 13, 100, there was 100. And, 13, so over the course of 7 days, 13 rotations in total, and all of those times, the army's going to go, there's going to be priests involved, but did you catch the detail? The Ark of the Covenant was going to go. The very presence of God, the same ark that they followed across the Jordan, that same ark that represented the presence of God, it would have been a clear indication to all the people in Jericho, as well as all the people in Israel, that this is God's doing. This is God leading them. And then on the seventh day, after the seventh rotation, all the people at the command of Joshua are to give out this huge, mighty war cry. They're going to shout. And when that shout comes out of their mouths, God's going to cause the walls to simply fall down, which is devastating to a city like this. Your walls are gone. You are exposed. And the Bible, I love the detail of Scripture. Because Jericho's up on a hill. The walls fall down. And literally, the walls fall and go downhill. And they just crawl up the broken bricks, just like stairs. Right up in. Boom. So when the Bible says they go up and straight in, that is Jericho. Up and straight in when these walls fell down. In a nutshell, that's the plan. So Joshua shares this plan with all the people, and he's like, get ready to execute this plan. And you know, when I study the Bible, I really try to understand what possibly could be going through people's minds, okay? So they get the plan, and these are guys that have won some battles. The army's getting ready. The plan circulates, and I don't know what was going through their mind. I mean, what were they thinking when they got the word that this mighty fortified city is going to fall because of more marching than actual fighting? What was going through their minds, these soldiers? You mean we're going to march? We're not going to shoo, shoo, shoo? We're going to march. What was going through their minds? Maybe some of them were like, well, if you say so. Maybe there was a few of them like, well, I'll believe it when I see it. You know, I don't know if any of them thought that. I'm thinking out loud with you. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. I would like to think if any of those thoughts were going through their minds, that there was some more wise, more mature people among the Israelites who probably said something to them, hey, yeah, we're going to march. God's going to give it to us, but don't forget for a second. You don't think those walls can fall? What happened at the Jordan just a few days ago? Hey, you see those 12 stones right over there Joshua set up? What is that all about? Look what God did. And if God can do that, God can make walls fall by marching. I would like to think there were some more mature people. It's always good to have some more spiritually mature people among the group to keep everybody else on track, you know? No matter what you think about the strategy, I can tell you this, at the end of the day, it took faith in God's word to see it through. They could have refused to march. They could have said, that's crazy. I'm not going around that city for 7 days in a row. I'm not doing it. They could have, but that's not what happened. In order for this to take place, in order for this to be fulfilled, they had to, in faith, believe God's word to see it through. It was a battle that belonged to the Lord. He already had all of the details covered. And what they needed to do was follow in faith. So, first thing that God told Joshua, and I'm sure that he repeated this to them as he was delivering the battle plans. Do you remember what it says in verse 2? If you look back at chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. I have done this. This is the Lord's doing. Before they ever had to respond in faith to it, they already knew that this is the Lord's doing. This is God's agenda. All Joshua had to do, all the Israelites had to do, was obey God's words, obey his orders, and God would do the absolute rest. All the Israelites had to do is they needed to step out on faith, and they needed to claim the victory that was already there that the Lord was going to give them. They had to obey. And I think, as for these Israelites, what an incredible opportunity to take God at his promise. God said it, and I'll do it. And let me tell you something, friends. That right there, that concept, the victory is the Lord's. We know what his word says. I just have to obey. Foundationally, that is a great truth for you and I. God has already revealed how he feels about the world. God has already revealed in his scripture what his plan is for the world. God has already revealed in scripture what his desire is for us. We know what God wants. We know what God expects. We also know from scripture what God's big picture is. We also know how the story ends. So in that sense, my friends, we are no different than Joshua. We're no different than the Israelites. All we have to do is take God at his word. We got to listen to his word. We got to obey what he says, and he will take care of the rest. James Hudson Taylor is probably a name some of you are familiar with. He's one of the most famous missionaries in the modern era. He was a missionary in China and helped bring hundreds of missionaries into China and started an organization. It's called OMF Today, Overland Mission Fellowship. I'm going to tell you, he is like a spotlight figure in missions. He was meeting with a small group of missionaries to China one time, and he reminded them that there are three ways to get God's work done. There's three ways to do it. And he said, one is to make the best plans that we can make and then carry them out to the best of our ability. He goes, that's one way. And then he told this group of missionaries, he said, or having carefully laid out our plans and determined to carry them through, we may ask God to come in and help us and to help us prosper and help us out to do it. You know, that's another way. He said, yet another way is to begin with God. Ask God what his plans are, and then offer yourself as being available to carry out all of his purposes. And he tells them, that's the better way. Start with God and make yourself available. I think about what James Hudson Taylor told those missionaries that day, and I think that's exactly what Joshua is doing. Joshua is following the third plan. All right, God, I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? This is about you. And I believe that's why the Lord blessed him. So the Israelites, they organize very quickly and they start marching. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 6. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the army, advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. If you keep reading, what it's going to tell you is they do this every day for 6 days. Now, the Bible doesn't say that all, 2 million plus Israelites marched around the city. You think of a 7-acre, little plot of ground. How would 2 million people make that, rotation? It looks like it was the priest, it was the Ark, it was the trumpet players, and it was the army. Those are the ones who did the marching. I think this picture right here is kind of a good representation of that moment. You've got the ram's horn blowers, you got the Ark, you got people following behind, and then there's Jericho in the background, and all the people standing on the wall watching. What was going through their mind? Watching these crazy Israelites march around their city, blowing trumpets, but marching in complete silence. I don't know what would be scarier. A bunch of guys pounding their shields and doing the war cry, or having just some trumpets playing and everyone march in complete silence. Which is scarier? I don't know. The silence sounds a little scarier to me. I can tell you that here's me filling in some of the pieces. The Bible doesn't say what I'm about to say next. This is me thinking about that moment, what it would have been like. So you have a couple million people, but not everybody's marching around the city. But I've got to believe that they were close by. You think they're hanging out in camp when all this was happening 2 miles away? I think they kind of were watching from a distance. And if I was there, if I wasn't a priest, if I wasn't a soldier, do you think I'd be hanging out at camp waiting for the report at the end of the day? No way! I'm going to be watching from a distance. This is God's victory. This is also a victory for Israel, not just for a few priests, not for a few soldiers. This is a victory for everybody. And you know what? I'd want to be close enough to what's happening here that when it is time to let out the war cry, I want my shout to be heard. Now, the Bible doesn't say any of that. This is just what Joe Williams would be doing if I was there, all right? But I think there were people all around Jericho, all the Israelites, watching this ark go around the walls each day, and then on the seventh day, watching it go. But remember, what was Joshua's very strict orders in verse 10? Do not give the war cry. Don't raise your voices till I tell you to do it. And then you get to the seventh day. After the seventh rotation, what happens? Look at verse 16. After the seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Look at verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. Now, I don't want to dwell on this for a long time, but I do believe something about this shout is noteworthy for us today. They complete the seventh rotation, the trumpets blast, and they all shout. Have you ever been somewhere where thousands of people let out a shout? Week and a half ago, I was in Arrowhead Stadium, where the Kansas City Chiefs play. Kind of like those guys. And there's 80,000 people. And let me tell you, when 80,000 people let loose with their voices, that is a sound that you won't forget. That is a very, very loud sound, unlike anything you'll ever hear. Well, when the trumpet blasted here in Joshua 6, and the Israelite army let out the shout, which I think there was hundreds of thousands of other Israelites close by, and I think they joined the shout. So what I think is the Bible is describing an extremely powerful moment that what I think could have been a million voice shout indicated that this great triumph was about to take place. And in this case, the triumph was actually God's judgment being poured out on Jericho. And when the shout came, imagine the people on top of these walls, watching them march seven times around, and this massive volume of shouting came at them, and the walls collapsed underneath them. You know, I believe that we should see Jericho today as a small preview of the judgment that will come on all unbelievers at the return of Christ. I want you to see a parallel thing happening here. I believe we should understand and see the fall of Jericho as a small preview of the judgment that will fall on unbelievers when Christ returns. His second coming, Jesus' second coming, his victory on that day, the Bible tells us that it will be accompanied by a trumpet blast and a shout. Not all that unsimilar from Jericho. A trumpet blast and a shout. If you were to go in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven." This is on the day, the second coming of Jesus. "With a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God." So if judgment of God on Jericho was loud, what do you think the return of Christ is going to sound like? I think it's going to be very loud when the Lord comes to judge the world. The similarity of the return of Christ doesn't end just with the shout. After the Israelites take Jericho and they destroy the city and they destroy every single person in there. It's not just property destruction. They destroy everybody. The Bible says they burn the whole thing to the ground. Burn it. You know what the Apostle Peter tells us about the second coming of Jesus and at the end of time? 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." It just means most of the world won't be expecting that day. "The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Friends, I just want you to see a parallel track here. Jericho serves as a testimony for the church today that what the end time will be like for those who do not turn to faith in Jesus Christ while they still have time to do so. This is what it'll be like. You know, if you were to go back, if I could take you back in time just a little bit, back to the book of Genesis, back to Abraham, back when God was making his covenant with him, God told him, do you remember in Genesis 15? We looked at this briefly last week. God told him, many years from now, all of these descendants that you're gonna have, okay, they're gonna come back to this place, which was the promised land. Who God was referring to in Genesis 15 were the Israelites that we're reading about in the book of Joshua. This is what God said to Abraham being fulfilled hundreds of years later. He said, Abraham, your descendants are gonna come back here to this land because the sins of the Amorites will be a full measure then. Now, let me show you exactly what it says. It says in Genesis 15, 16, in the fourth generation of your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, right now, Abraham, when you and I are talking about this land, the sinfulness, the wickedness that will full become this, it's not there yet. But there's going to come a day when, what the Lord says, there'll be a full measure of wickedness. Like the whole thing will be full. And that's the time that I'm going to use your descendants to drive out all of these, all this wickedness, all of this idol worship, all of this debauchery. So in Abraham's day, it wasn't quite there yet, but then during the time of the Exodus and by the time the Israelites move into the promised land, oh no, no, the Amorites will be of full measure in their wickedness. Well, guess what? Jericho is a part of the Amorite kingdom. Did you know that? The very thing that God is saying, he's talking about Jericho. He's talking about the Amorites. He's also talking about all the people in the promised land. There were seven people groups that had all been, the full measure of it all. We're at that moment. So the citizens of Jericho, as well as all the kingdoms in the promised land, they had hundreds of years to change their minds about God. They had hundreds of years to change their ways, but they didn't. And now judgment has come. They are literally out of time. Judgment has come on Jericho. Friends, there are days that it seems like the entire world feels like Jericho, doesn't it? The difference today as opposed to then is right now the Lord has not returned, which means there is still some time left. And if you got air in your lungs, you got some time left to avoid the destruction that is coming. This is very clear in the Bible. God's judgment is coming. It is inevitable. Time for people to turn to God because there no one today knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. We don't know the day that it's going to come, but what we do know is that when he comes, there's going to be a loud shout from heaven. There's going to be a trumpet blast of God, and he will come. That's what we know. Here's what else we know. We know that the Lord is patient. Why is he patient? The Bible's very clear. He doesn't want anybody to suffer. The Lord wants everyone to come to him. But we do know that one day, just like for the residents of Jericho, time will run out. And Jericho serves as a forever testimony of the destruction that will come for those who refuse to serve and follow the Lord. More specifically, because I want to be very clear, destruction will come to those and on those who reject Christ by refusing to believe in him by faith, to believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Those that reject that, those that don't repent of their sins, and they choose to not align with God through faithful obedience. Judgment will come. And you know, in the New Testament, the way the New Testament authors write about the second coming of Jesus and the destruction that's to come, they actually tell us that we should look forward to it. That this is something that we should anticipate and look forward to it and actually adjust our lives in great anticipation for it. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Isn't that the same thing God's been saying since the book of Genesis? Holy and godly lives, that's what he wants. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Our own eternal promised land is what that's referencing to. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, I think more of the promised land side than the destruction side, Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. He is patient because he wants everyone to be saved. But there will come a day when God will say, enough is enough. But even within the destruction of Jericho, we are given an example of the kind of outcomes that God ultimately wants. Remember Rahab the prostitute from Joshua 2? She was inside the city walls when the walls fell down. It says in verse 25, let's read it together. So the walls come down, they go and destroy the city, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. So at the time that Joshua wrote this record, she was still living among the Israelites. This is about 20 years later. Still living with us all these years later, she's still with us. Do you recall from our sermon a couple weeks ago, what was the sign? What did they tell her to do so they would know not to destroy her? She let the spies down by that scarlet cord, and they said, let it hang out here. Tie it in your window and let it. You imagine that color scarlet on, if you've been in that part of the world, it's everything's brown. It would stand out very clearly. And what was the other stipulation? They said, bring all of your family and anyone you love into your house, because if they're not with you, then their blood's not going to be on our hands. You go out and you bring them in. Where was Rahab's house located? Do you recall the details? Her house was part of the city wall. Here's the amazing thing about God's deliverance. The walls of Jericho came crashing down, but the house of Rahab, where she lived, which was part of the city's wall, was not destroyed. Do you realize that even in the archaeological rubble that's there, they can tell there was a small part of the wall near the residence of everybody that didn't fall? Isn't that amazing? Could it very well be this was Rahab's house? What else could it be? It was like God put a little protective bubble right around her house, and when the dust had settled and after the walls collapsed, Rahab, her house, and everyone in it was saved. You remember, Rahab entered the book of Joshua as a harlot, and she would finish her life with the Lord. Did you know that that path was available for everybody in Jericho? Not just Rahab. Everybody could have done that, but only her. You know, Rahab's story is a powerful example of God's grace, and I think Rahab stands forever in the midst of all that destruction. I think her story stands forever as a reminder that God's plan for the world was always larger than just the Israelites. It always was. She wasn't an Israelite by birth. She wasn't one of God's chosen, but she became that. How did she become that? The Bible's very clear. By faith, she became that. By faith, she was brought into the nation of Israel. Here's what's truly awesome about Rahab's story, and you may not have connected all of these dots. I'm going to help you do that. But if you were to go to the New Testament and you're going to read the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to come to chapter 1, and what you're going to read is a big, long list. It's a big genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, if you're a King James person. So-and-so begat this person begat that. And you know, when somebody says, where do I start reading the Bible? I usually don't send them to Matthew, because halfway through the first chapter, like, what am I reading? If you look at Matthew, it's a genealogy of the bloodline of Jesus from Abraham to Christ. That's what it is. That's all at chapter 1. If you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, you find a very interesting name in the genealogy of Jesus. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. Rahab, the former prostitute, citizen of a city that God destroyed for their wickedness, which she was full on into it back in the day. That Rahab, because of her faith, is forever physically linked to Jesus. Can you just let that sink in for a second? A former prostitute is in the bloodline of Jesus. What do you think God wants you to know of that little detail? Our God knows how to save and redeem. That's what we should know. Our God truly cares a whole lot more about where you are going than where you have been. Our God is great. Destroy an entire city and miraculously save one house along the wall marked by a scarlet cord. Do you know what color scarlet is? It's red. It's a bright red. So you got a red cord that identified Rahab and marked her for salvation. That was the mark. I don't want to read into something that's not there, but there are things in the Bible that make me go, that sure is an interesting coincidence. What marked her salvation was a red cord. You know, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they celebrated this brand new thing called Passover, do you remember what they were supposed to do? They were supposed to sacrifice an innocent lamb and take its red blood and cover the doorposts and door frames of their houses. And when the death angel came over that night, it would see the red blood of the innocent lamb and he would pass over them. Ah, they're with God. Same is true of us today, but our red isn't a cord and our red isn't lamb's blood. Our red is the very blood of Jesus Christ. Would you take out communion? What you're holding in your hand is a reminder. It's a memorial, if you will, of our very salvation. The blood of Christ, the red blood of Christ that stained that cross. By his blood, we are healed. By his blood, our sins are washed away. By his blood, we're saved. And let me tell you, friends, if you've been covered by the blood of Jesus, when that destruction comes, you won't have anything to do with it. The Bible says we will meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be joined by all those believers that went before us. Everybody who's been marked by the blood of Jesus. So this is a very powerful thing to remember right now. So I'd like for you to peel back that layer. Take out that little piece of bread. This little piece of bread is symbolic of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And let's eat this together as a memorial. Let's do this in remembrance of him. And as we eat this together, let's praise our Heavenly Father that he did this, shed his blood for us, and by it we get to avoid all the destruction that will come. Let's praise him today as we remember. The same way, would you peel back that next layer revealing the grape juice? This symbolizes Christ's red blood that he shed on the cross that day. It stands as a forever memorial, helping us never forget the means by which we are saved. It is through Jesus Christ. Let us never forget it. Let us never forget the red blood that he shed. Let's drink together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, your word says that we are to look forward to that day that you would come again, and we do look forward to it, Lord, but we look forward to it from a standing of security, that Lord, we know we will be with you for all eternity, but Lord, now we also pray for those that are in an unbelieving state right now. Lord, may we be a congregation of believers, Lord, that wants to take your gospel to an unbelieving world. So that, Lord, there can be many more Rahabs out there who avoid the destruction, that experience their salvation in you. So, Lord, We do look forward to your coming. We thank you, Lord, that you shed your blood on the cross for our forgiveness. But Lord, help us to always be hungry and purposeful in our desire to see more and more people be rescued and delivered from the coming destruction. Oh, Lord, we lift up your holy name today in praise, and we will forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.